Phoebe, thank you very much for reading those words. Do keep that page of the Bible open on our reading for today. And if you have a copy of the order of service, you can see if you open it up, the running order on the left-hand side, and then just there on the right is a sermon outline to guide us as we look at this part of the Bible together. And some are in the habit of jotting things down as they go. There will be an opportunity, as you can see, from the running order of a Q&A time after this. It's something that many people find helpful to clarify understanding and to consider some of the applications of the Bible passage that we're looking at. So do jot things down, or particularly questions you have. There will be an opportunity both around the tables and to the front to ask those. So as you get all of those bits of paper together, let me lead us in a prayer for this part of our time. Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you for the opportunity that every Sunday gives us, but especially that this Sunday in the year gives us to stop and to remember, to consider and see life, our life as humans together on this planet differently, to understand our purpose here and to understand how we relate that to you. Please would you guide us and give us insight into all of that as we look at your word. Please would you shine its light and hope into our lives now, so that that would be to our great benefit as we seek to live our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is, as has been mentioned, Remembrance Sunday, and particularly it's the last verse of our reading that connects to our focus for today. Have a look with me at verse 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Today is a day where we rightly give thanks and remember those peacemakers, many of whom in sowing in peace, sowed with their very lives and made the ultimate sacrifice to bring about the peace that we enjoy here and now. We honour peacemakers, and we need peacemakers like no other species on earth, because we are so good as human beings at being warmongers. Just look ahead with me to the next few verses that come in after our reading in the Bible. The beginning of chapter 4, we read, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill." We need peacemakers because we are warmongers. We fight, we quarrel, we kill because we desire things that we don't have, and we feel entitled to use violent means to get them. And as human beings, we do that on a personal level, on an interpersonal level, but we do that on a geopolitical, on a national level. And our reading today from the Bible helps us understand that capacity we have as humans for war and for violence, but also the great need we have for peacemakers. There's an outline there, and you can see it's made up of three questions for us to consider. And the first is this: can we substantiate the claims that we make about ourselves? Can we substantiate the claims that we make about ourselves? Have a look at the first verse of our reading that Phoebe read just a moment ago. It's on page 1215 if you've lost your place in the Bible. Verse 13: "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." Now, I don't know whether that is a claim that you've ever found yourself making about yourself, to be wise and have understanding, but certainly nobody wants to be thought of as the opposite of those things. None of us want to be thought of as a fool, the opposite of being wise, or ignorant, not having understanding. Well, says James, who is the brother of Jesus Christ, and he's the author of this part of the New Testament, that claim to be wise, to have understanding, is one that can be tested. And it's one that needs to be substantiated, because wisdom is not something that we simply tuck away in our minds as a set of propositions or ideas. Wisdom is not merely knowledge, knowing things. It is seen in the application of that knowledge. It is seen in how we live. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Who's making that claim? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Any claim from anyone to be wise and to have understanding, for it to be valid, must be seen in a good life, which James very helpfully defines as deeds done in humility. Now, this claim to being wise is like many claims that we make about ourselves. If you've been here over the last few weeks as we've been following through this book of the Bible, then you'll know that there are a few other claims that we make about ourselves that the author says need substantiating. So just have a look back with me at a couple of them. Just a bit earlier on in chapter 3, verse 9, we read this: with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. What the author is saying there is, if we claim to be Christians, if we claim to be people who praise God with words, with songs, as we have done this evening, and yet we are also those who curse our fellow humans when they make us angry, when they disappoint us, when they cut in on us in the traffic, something has gone wrong. That is a claim that can be called into question. Or have a look with me at chapter 2, just a little bit earlier, chapter 2, verse 14. Here's another claim. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. If we claim to have faith, Christian faith, but do nothing to put that faith into practice, then that faith is dead, spiritually dead. The claim we're making is a false claim. Now, of course, not everyone makes those sorts of claims. Not everyone claims to be wise or to have understanding or to be a praiser of God or to be a Christian. Many people do, but not everyone by any means. But I think there's one claim that I think is more or less a universal claim, and that is the claim to being decent, the claim to decency. Christmas is coming, and you'll find, in fact, on your tables, a Christmas card from St. Peter's Church to you, which sounds a little bit bizarre in the middle of November, but Dave can explain that when we get to it. But one of the things that we're doing this year at Christmas time here at St. Peter's is we're giving away this little book to anyone who comes along to one of our carol services. This is our Christmas giveaway present. Let me read to you what it says about this universal claim to decency. The author writes, when I talk to people about what they think will get them into heaven, I get all sorts of responses. I'm a blood donor. I go to church almost every week. I give money to the church. I've been baptized. I take communion. I recycle. I'm a good wife and mother, and I work hard. I pay my taxes. In other words, I'm a decent person. I've lived a good life. I'm a moral person. Okay, I'm not perfect, but I'll do. Decency. And most people would agree with you if you said that. But I'm not going to, says the author, because God's not going to. Here's the problem with decency. It's a label that covers over a lot of less than decent realities. In the way we tell the story of our life to others and to ourselves, there's often a big gap between the ideal and the real. There's a huge gap between how we like to see ourselves and would like others to see us and how we really are. Imagine for a moment that your life was turned into a book, or better yet, a film. And it's a film that recounts everything that you've ever done and said and even thought. Everything. So you get the pre-release copy delivered to you, your life, and maybe the strapline is a decent person. And as you put it on and watch, there is much there that you're pleased with. You have been a good child or spouse or parent. You've worked hard. You have been kind. You have sacrificed your own comfort to help someone else. There is much to be pleased with, much that you could sit and watch alongside anyone and feel relaxed and confident about. But then as you watch, you see so much that, quite frankly, you're ashamed of. The people that you've made cry, the people you've trodden on to get to where you are, the people you've hurt, and some of them were people you loved, the people you could have helped but never even noticed, the selfishness, the anger, the impatience, the lust, perhaps even the physical adultery. All the things that you are so grateful that no one except you knows about. I am so relieved that the film of my life will never be shown in a cinema near me. So glad that no one will ever see a record of all that I've done and even and said and even thought. See, we make this claim to decency, and yet if we're honest with ourselves, how strong is that claim? Can we substantiate it? It's a claim that covers over a lot of less than decent realities. Which brings us to our second question you can see there on the outline. And it's this: if we're going to be honest with ourselves, how honest are we prepared to be? Have a look with me back at our passage. It's chapter 3 and it's verse 14. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Now, the way James puts it there may sound a bit extreme, a bit over the top, like he's taking this a bit too seriously. But what he's saying is this: if we think we're wise and have understanding, if we make a claim about ourselves to be Christian or to be praisers of God, or even to be decent people, but then we look honestly at our lives and we see envy and selfish ambition, and evil practice, the evidence of our lives points against us. Let me quote again from our Christmas book. The author writes, "Did you ever read Lance Armstrong's autobiography? When he wrote it in 2000, it was bought by millions because they loved the idea that here was a guy who, through sheer determination and courage, had first conquered cancer and then repeatedly conquered the Tour de France. He was a hero to them and to himself. He called his book, It's Not About the Bike. Well, now we know it truly wasn't about the bike, was it, Lance? It was about the drugs. When the truth came out, one Australian library moved the book from the biography section to the fiction section. Lance Armstrong had seemed the ideal man. The real Lance Armstrong was very, very different. Be honest with yourself. Be realistic. God says that a really good life means you've never lied, you've never gossiped, you've never held a conversation where your sole purpose is to promote yourself, however subtly. And this stops me in my tracks because I do that all the time. We all do, I think. And that desire to promote myself leads to envy of others, so that I can't just be happy when they do well. The writer Gore Vidal once wrote, "Whenever a friend of mine succeeds, a little something in me dies. I don't like myself for it, but I can relate to that. I love myself far more than I love others, so much of the time." We all make all sorts of claims about ourselves, and yet if we are honest with ourselves, ruthlessly honest, what do we see in our lives, the way that we live them, the things that we say to other people, the way that we treat other people, and what does that tell us about ourselves? We may not find ourselves using the language that James uses here, earthly, unspiritual, demonic. We may not understand what he's even getting at with that word demonic. We might take issue with some of that, but we'd have to agree that the truth about ourselves is that we are far from decent, far from being wise, from being the sort of people that we would like to be, the sort of Christians that we'd like to be. If we're prepared to be honest with ourselves, how honest are we prepared to be? Will we, to use James's phrase in verse 14, not deny the truth about ourselves, but face it? Which leads to our final question for this talk this evening, and that is, what hope is there for people like us? What hope is there for people like us? Have a look with me at verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. There is a claim to being wise that is being fully substantiated in life. There is a succinct description of a life well lived in a few lines. The life that we all aspire to. The life that we would love to live if only we could. And I wonder, as you look at that description, whether that reminds you of anyone in particular. Let me quote one last time from this book. It's worth reading a gospel sometime, one of the four historical accounts of Jesus' life, and just appreciating the kind of person Jesus was during his time on earth. Courageous, gentle, compassionate, thoughtful, patient, passionate, humble, unselfish. In fact, when we look at Jesus, we see the kind of person we all deep down long to be. And that is hardly surprising because he was a man who lived the life we were all designed to live. He reflected his heavenly Father on earth perfectly. Jesus Christ was the embodiment of wisdom from heaven. He and he alone lived out that wisdom in a compelling and consistent life. And the good news of the Christian faith is that for people like us who find ourselves operating with a different kind of wisdom and therefore living different kind of lives, the good news of the Christian faith is not just that we can be inspired by the life and wisdom of Jesus Christ, but that he offers us those things as if they were ours. See, when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they don't just start believing in him or following him or coming to church. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, something happens inside them spiritually. There's a change, an exchange. And as we appropriate the perfect life and wisdom of Jesus, he willingly takes from us and onto and into himself our way less than perfect earthly, unspiritual lives. He takes them from us. He takes them to the cross and there dies, taking the penalty for the lives like ours, giving us in exchange his perfect life, a life that is described in verse 17 as pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. What hope is there for people like us, on our own, left to our own devices? None whatsoever. But with Jesus Christ, and through faith in him, God sees us like him, and so receives us as one of his own. We humans, we make all sorts of claims about ourselves, claims that if we're honest, we can't substantiate. And whilst that is painful and humiliating for us to recognize, it doesn't have to be disastrous. There is hope, even for people like us. In the wisdom that has come down from heaven to earth to enable us to be taken from earth to heaven forever.